make it together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As Ryan mentioned earlier, on this very day in the year 1517, there was this 34-year-old German monk that was walking very intently towards the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. His name was Martin Luther, and he had a hammer in one hand and a paper in the other hand. And on that paper, like Ryan mentioned, he had written 95 reasons why the practices of the church at the time were wrong. 95 reasons why the traditions of the people of God did not honor God himself. He walked to the door of the castle church and nailed the list to the door, essentially saying, "We need to talk about this." Now, I need you to understand that Martin Luther was not just some disgruntled community member. He looked at the church culture around him and he saw injustice. He saw people being abused, people being ignored, people being manipulated in the name of God. And he saw idolatry. What from the outside may have looked like the worship of God, but on the inside was the worship of a myriad of false gods. The people worshiped power and they worshiped wealth and they worshiped performance to the point that God's word was not preached, the gospel was not known, and the church was not the church. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door, he sparked what is known today as the Reformation. And this was a movement of church history that sought to point out the injustices and the idols of God's people and realign Christians with the truth of God for the glory of God. But the wrongs that Martin Luther and others during his time preached against were not new wrongs. And they're not completely gone from the church. They've existed in various forms in every generation of God's people. They existed in various forms all the way back in the Old Testament. And we're going to see this today as we begin a series through the Old Testament book of Micah. So turn with me to the book of Micah. If you want to follow along in that blue Bible, and some of you who brought your own Bible or have your phone, it may just be easier for you to grab the blue Bible to find it because it's on page 776. I know this is not a book that you're normally jumping into. I mentioned this last week in life class, but I'm sure the pages are very crisp and clean in the book of Micah. Book of Micah chapter 1. And we're going to walk through this book through the next 4 weeks, and then it'll be time to start an Advent series, so it'll be almost Christmas time, which some of you are just waiting for Halloween to be over so you can feel like justified in celebrating Christmas, but just give it some space, okay? Give it some time. Micah chapter 1, I'm going to read just verse 1 for now because I think it gives us an introduction to the book and helps us lay out some specifics of what this book is about, because I know books like this in the Old Testament can be really confusing and really just kind of, how are we supposed to get something from this? But the background that's laid out in chapter 1, verse 1, helps us move in that direction. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. It's important when you step into a book of the Bible that you got to know things like the who, what, when, where. And this verse gives us just that. It gives us the what when it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. The word of the Lord. So this book is the word of God. It's God's message to his people. Just because maybe it's not as clear or obvious to us as other books of the Bible doesn't make it less God's word. It is his full word for our good. Then you get the who, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Micah is just this man from a small town outside of Jerusalem, was not a well-known person, but the Lord was going to speak through him to his people. And then the when. When did this happen? In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this tells us where in history this is taking place. At this point in history, the nation of Israel wasn't just one unified people. It was split into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And Micah was in Judah. And he's ministering and prophesying during the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Micah's also prophesying the same time as Isaiah. Maybe Isaiah is a more familiar name to you, a lot bigger book in the Old Testament. But they're contemporaries of each other. And you'll see a lot of overlap between their messages. But understanding that this is happening during the reigns of these kings helps us read the Bible better. Because a simple way to think about it is this, and maybe this is oversimplifying it, but I think you'll find it helpful, that the Bible's Old Testament and New Testament is set up in really similar ways. In the Old Testament, you have the beginning books are a lot of story and narrative, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. These are all like story books. I don't mean story as in fiction, but they tell stories. And then the books that come after the books of stories are expanding and explaining the stories. So Psalms and all the prophets, books like that, are explaining what's happening in the earlier story books. Same thing in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all stories. And then Paul's letters and other books of the New Testament are explaining and elaborating on what's happening in the stories. And the same thing is happening here in Micah. He's explaining, this is what's happening during these kings. Now let's elaborate on it a little bit. And the very last thing is the where. That we got the what, we got the who, we got the when. The last thing is the where, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Those were the capital cities of the two kingdoms. Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south. So that's who Micah's talking to, the people of those cities. And it's an unstable time, it's a fearful time for the people of God, but it's a time that God sends Micah with a message for his people. And think about it, the people of God in Micah's day were living in a time of evil and injustice and idolatry, waiting for the Messiah to come. And the people of God today live in a time of evil and injustice and idolatry, waiting for the Messiah to come back. There's a lot for us in this book. And what you're going to see is you're going to see this alternating thing of Micah will speak judgment and then he'll speak hope and then he'll speak judgment and then he'll speak hope. You'll see it alternating back and forth throughout the whole book, justice and mercy, judgment and hope. So let's jump into God's word and see what the Lord has for us in these first two chapters. The first thing I'd like us to see is that the Lord judges idolatry. There's a lot of churchy words in that sentence, but I'll explain them. The Lord judges idolatry. Look with me at Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. Micah's message starts with the call to hear, to listen, to pay attention. You see that in verse 2, and it's going to be repeated in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, kind of marking three key sections of the book. But it's a call to all nations to pay attention to what the Lord is about to say and to what the Lord is about to do. The holy God of the universe is calling the whole earth to listen. And when God speaks, we would all do well to pay very close attention to what he says. He goes on in verse 3 and says, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This is common judgment language that you see throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. They talk like this often, but what I want you to notice is that when God comes in judgment, it undoes creation. You've seen this in other places in the Old Testament, stories that you know well, like the story of the flood. God came in judgment on his people, on the world, and it undid creation. Reversed creation. His judgment brings destruction. But God's judgment, be really clear here, pay attention. God's judgment is not just him losing his anger, losing his temper. As we read through this book, you and I will be tempted to try to fit God and these descriptions of God into a human box. Resist that. He is not like us. We are not like him. His anger is not like our anger. His patience is not like our patience. His wrath is not like our wrath at times. He's God. And his anger and justice are always holy and they're always right and perfect. But why is he angry? Why is he angry with his people? Look what he says in verse 3. For the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. He's not just talking about a tall mountain here. The high places were the shrines, the altars, where the worship of false gods took place. Where the worship of the gods of other nations took place. And Micah says that the Lord's judgment is coming because his people are worshiping false gods. Gods that don't deserve their worship. This is what idolatry is. I said the first kind of heading here is the Lord judges idolatry. This is idolatry. Worshiping anyone, worshiping anything other than the one true God, the God that has revealed himself to us in the Bible. But at this point, Micah's audience, the people of Judah, would have been right on board with everything he was saying. They would have said, yeah, we know about those other nations worshiping their gods. Get them, Micah. Tell them. The Lord's going to come in judgment on them. Micah is preaching for now what they want to hear. God's going to come and judge evil nations. But then the tables turn a little bit. Look at verse 5. All this judgment and destruction that is coming, all this is for the transgression of Jacob. That's the people of God. All this is for the sins of the house of Israel. Now it hits home for God's people now. This isn't just about all those nations out there. This is about you, people of God. This is about what's going on in your heart and in your towns. They think God is going to point the finger to the nations around them, but he points the finger at his own people. At the people of his promise, his covenant people. He tells them in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, what's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And then he says, what is the high place? Remember, that's where all the false worship happened. What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? He's saying Samaria is a place full of idolatry. And more than that, Jerusalem is an idol factory itself. This is a big statement. Jerusalem is where God and God alone is supposed to be worshipped. But Micah's saying, no, this is just an idol factory. But why is that such a big deal? Why does that matter? Well, if you think about what the Ten Commandments are, the first two commandments are broken in the very beginning of this book. The first commandment is that as God's people should not have any other gods besides him. And the second commandment is, you can't make any carved images. Can't make any idols to bow down and worship. But what happens in verse 7 of Micah 1? All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. So they've worshipped other gods and they've made these carved images. And the reason those are the first two commandments, you shouldn't have any other gods and you can't make any carved images, is because God knows our hearts. And he knows that the starting point for breaking any of his commandments is breaking the first commandment. All sin in our lives starts with idolatry. Remember, all peoples are to hear and pay attention to what God is saying through Micah here. And that includes us. Because it's not just the Jerusalem of Micah's day that was an idol factory. Every human heart is an idol factory. My heart is. Your heart is. We may not think we worship idols because we don't have little statues or little altars that they made in Old Testament times. And we sit here and think, how ridiculous. How would anybody fall for a god of metal or wood thinking that would bring you peace and happiness? That was so antiquated and ridiculous. I am so glad people of modern times have moved past that. Well, our idols may not be as visible as theirs, but they are just as powerful as theirs. Who or what do you worship? We all worship something. Even if you're coming here this morning and you're saying, I don't believe this Bible. I'm not even sure that I think there's a God. You still worship something. We all worship something. Human beings are elite worshipers. It's just a matter of whether or not your worship is pointed in the right direction. Your worship is meant to worship what it's supposed to. A pastor by the name of Louis Giglio said that we worship what we value most. We worship what we value most. And the way he said that we can identify what that is if you want to see what's on this throne of your heart, your life that you're worshiping, all you have to do is just come back here and then follow this trail of what do I spend a lot of my time on? What am I spending a lot of my money on? What do I spend a lot of my energy on? What do I spend a lot of my affections, my emotions and passions on? And then you follow that trail and you get to the who or what that you're worshiping. Not everything you love and not everything you're passionate about is an idol. God has given us so many things in life to enjoy and to enjoy in a way that glorifies Him. But if there's something or someone in your life that's sitting in God's chair, it's an idol. What do you daydream about? Like when your mind can just think about anything, where does it go? What's the thing that you would rather be doing than being here right now? What do you worry about the most? What do you fear the most? What makes you nostalgic? What do you most want to happen in the future? Who do you want to please, or who do you most want to avoid? All of these questions, as we think through them carefully, can lead us to what our idol or idols are. And all of us have a heart that's bent towards worship, but because of sin, our hearts are bent towards worshiping something other than God. Among Micah's people, among us, this will always lead to injustice. And that's the next thing I want us to see. That not only does the Lord judge idolatry, but the Lord judges injustice. This takes us to chapter 2. It's a new chapter, but it's not a new message. God's continuing to pronounce judgment on His people, but He moves to a new category. He condemns them for their injustices. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what the people are doing because they're worshiping idols. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we're utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So he points out in verse 1 that those among God's people, their leaders, and those with power and authority are sitting around planning evil. They're laying in bed at night trying to figure out the next way to get more power, to get more stuff, to get more attention. And they carry it out as soon as they can. Because he says in verse 1, they work evil on their beds. And when the morning dawns, they perform it. So as soon as the day is new, they're ready to do more evil. Then he says in verse 2, they covet. Remember that word. We're going to come back to it. Covet. They covet fields and seize them. So they oppress other people. They defraud others. They steal from others to get what they want. And the Lord responds to them and says, if you're going to devise evil like that, I'm going to devise disaster on you as judgment and punishment. Since you plan evil against others, I plan judgment against you. You won't be walking around proud and powerful when this happens, because I'm going to take away your land just like you take it away from other people. What's the big deal about land? All this conversation about they're taking away fields and houses and a man's inheritance, and the Lord says, you're not going to have any land yourselves when the assembly of the Lord is happening. Well, land was one of the most important aspects of life for people in Micah's day. Your land was your home. Your land was your livelihood. Your land was your freedom. Your land was your identity. It was your future. For God's people, the land was part of his promise to them. But God says in verse 5 that those that have rejected me as God, you're going to be left out of the inheritance of the land on the other side of this judgment that's coming. But why does all this matter for us? We're not taking land away from people that I know of. We're not laying in bed at night thinking about how to steal our neighbor's house, I don't think. But look back at verse 2. I told you to pay attention to that one word in verse 2. They covet fields and seize them. The word covet is the key word because it takes us to the heart of the problem here. It connects their rebellion and sin to our hearts today. And I know covet is not a common word in everyday conversation. We're not talking about, man, can you believe the way that he or she covets? I mean, just such a coveter. We don't talk like that, right? We're not using that word. But it is an important word in the Bible. Because back to the Ten Commandments again, comes up in the last, the tenth of the Ten Commandments, where God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is something that happens inside of us. It happens in our hearts. It's the attitude that in order for me to be happy, in order for me to be satisfied, I need something I don't have right now. That's what they're doing. The leaders in Micah's day are thinking, we don't have enough land, we don't have enough fields, we don't have enough stuff. We need to go get it from other people. They're coveting and they take it. And when we covet, we redirect our worship away from God to whatever it is we think is going to make us happy or give us joy or bring us peace. We just finished studying Colossians, and you may remember back in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. So we're starting to see the connection between chapter 2 and back in chapter 1, right? God's people were worshiping idols, and their worship of idols showed up in their coveting, and their covetous desires led them to steal and oppress and mistreat other people. The short way to say this is this: idolatry always leads to injustice. Always. Every injustice in the world is the fruit of idolatry. And this is because idolatry itself is an injustice. It's injustice against God, who alone deserves our worship. And it's no coincidence that how we relate to God is directly connected to how we relate to people. Do you remember the story in the Gospels? And if you haven't heard it, I'll summarize it for you. There's a story in the Gospels where someone comes to Jesus and they ask, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment in all the Old Testament? And Jesus doesn't answer by giving them one commandment. He answers by giving them how many commandments? Two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's like it. What's the second one say? You should love your neighbor as yourself. Good. So we're seeing the connection again between relationship with God, relationship with people. You can't separate love for God from love for people, because when we fail to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we devalue God, we will devalue people. That's what's going on among the people of Israel. They're worshiping idols. So God, the God of Israel, is now just this little other God, puny God, that just an option to worship. And so therefore, there's injustice in the way and they're treating people. And when you and I devalue God, we also devalue people, because what was going on among God's people in Micah's day still goes on today. We can speak about this in big picture ways and say things like, injustices like racism exist because of idolatry. Racism exists because of idolatry, where people worship their own image and therefore value or devalue people based on whether or not they fit that image. Poverty exists because of idolatry. Homelessness exists because of idolatry. Trafficking exists because of idolatry. Now, I know all those issues I just mentioned, they're one word that have a huge complexity of layers to them. But under all those layers, you will find idols. You will find idolatry. But more importantly, I'd like to think about those kinds of issues among our immediate circles, among just us locally. Because Micah was speaking to the community of God's people. Therefore, we need to think about how this idolatry injustice connection affects this community of God's people. If our idol is comfort, then we're going to avoid people who make us uncomfortable and compromise God's mission to fit our comfort zone. Did we do that? If our idol is wealth and status, we will ignore those who can't give us that and adapt what we do and what we say to attract and keep those who can give us the wealth and status that we want. Do we do that? Do we value all people? Do we value all types of people as people who have been made in the image of God and are either currently our brother or sister in Christ or somebody we want to become our brother and sister in Christ? If not, if we don't truly value all people, we can pinpoint our idols based on who we value or who we don't value and why. The ways we devalue people show us the ways we devalue God. But we want to be a community of disciples. We want to be a community of Christians that work to do away with the injustices in this world, that work to do away with the injustices in our hearts and the ones that are around us locally. But this kind of movement starts with doing away with idolatry. Justice is a worship issue. Injustice is a worship issue. And this is what Micah brings us to next. The message, the hope that will turn us away from these things. And this is the last thing, that the Lord promises salvation. The Lord judges idolatry. The Lord judges injustice. And lastly, the Lord promises salvation. Remember, I said there's a rhythm in the book of judgment and hope. Justice, mercy. Judgment, hope. Justice, mercy. This comes at the end of chapter 2. We see the first hope section. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. In both of these chapters that we've seen this morning, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see our God as a God who acts, a God acting in judgment in chapter 1 and the majority of chapter 2, and then here a God acting in mercy. All that talk about judgment could have sparked some of you to think, that's exactly why I don't really want to go to church. That's exactly the reason I'm not sure I'm a big fan of Christianity, because all this stuff about judgment, you better change your life or God's going to come get you. Number one, like I said earlier, God isn't like us. So don't project these descriptions of God onto a human way of thinking. Secondly, both God's judgment and God's mercy are expressions of his love. If God was not a God of justice, he would not be a loving God. Think about this in terms of even just a parent. A parent that never corrects or disciplines their child in some way is not loving their kid well. Because they're letting them go about things that are going to harm them and doing things that are going to hurt them. Like if my youngest just comes up to the stove, that thing on the top of the stove is glowing. I want to reach and touch that. And I'll say, hey, man, no, don't touch that. Hey, man, if you want to touch it, that's great. Just do whatever you want, Emmett. That'd be great, man. It's not very loving for me to do that, right? The loving thing is for me to correct him because I don't want him to hurt himself because he isn't always aware of what can hurt him. This is what God's doing for his people here. He's bringing judgment, but he's also bringing mercy. And we see that mercy very clearly as he describes himself as a shepherd in verse 12. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So God is going to secure his people. Judgment is going to come, but God is going to secure his people. The punishment that's about to come is not going to completely eliminate the people of God. The Lord says, I will see to it that my people are preserved. Because when my people are preserved, my promises keep going. And if my promises keep going, the Messiah is going to come. I'm going to protect them through my power. I'm going to protect them through my promises. God's people are safe within his will, within his plan. And he says, I will surely assemble all of you, saying that none of those who trust and worship the Lord will be missing on the other side of this judgment. Then he says in verse 13 that there's going to be a king that comes and rescues the people of God out of captivity. Look at verse 13 again. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Do you notice all that freedom language? Opens the breach, goes up before them, breaks through, passes the gate, going out. It's the image of a king leading his people out in victory. Well, who's the king that he's talking about? He says at the very end of verse 13, the Lord at their head. God's the king. God's the king who leads his people. Micah is showing God's people, there's another way to live. You don't have to drown in the idolatry and the injustice. Judgment is coming, but salvation is also coming. This kind of promise is meant to strengthen the people of God then and the people of God today to trust God amidst the pressures of idolatry and injustice, knowing that it may look like idol worship is the better way. It may look like the injustices around us are insurmountable. But the future promises and plan of God will not be stopped by the evil of the present. The future promises and plan of God cannot be stopped by the evil of the present. You may only be able to see more and more hopelessness in front of you, but God will act on behalf of his people. And the shepherd king is going to do this. But how? Through who? King David was a shepherd that became a king. No, Micah's not talking about David. He's talking about a man that's going to come on down David's family line. Another shepherd king who would come to rescue, and his name was Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth preaching that the kingdom of God has arrived. He came preaching that he is the good shepherd, and he came to earth to gather God's people and lead us out in victory. But the interesting thing is that when Jesus came to earth to bring salvation, that salvation came through judgment. That hope came through judgment. The hope of salvation was accomplished by Jesus taking on my judgment and your judgment. The judgment that you and I deserve. So it's not like, okay, if you want to escape judgment, just live really good, don't worship idols, and you'll have hope. Doesn't work that way. What he's saying is, Jesus is going to come, and the only way the hope of salvation and restoration comes is by him taking on the judgment you and I deserve because of our idolatry and injustices. God is both just and merciful, and hope and judgment go together. The clearest picture of hope and judgment is the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, God's judgment was on full display, because when Jesus died, he died for my sin and for yours, but God's mercy was also on full display because Jesus died. I didn't die on that cross. You didn't die on that cross. This is the gospel. This is the message of the hope of the gospel, and it's faith in the gospel that breaks the chains of idolatry. It's faith in the gospel that destroys injustice, because Jesus rescues, he delivers his people, he sets the captives free. So this is the answer to our idolatry and injustice: a God whose mercy turns us away from false gods, and a God whose justice eliminates all injustice. Worshiping him alone will make us a just people, and receiving his mercy will make us a merciful people. On this day, just over 500 years ago, the Lord used Martin Luther to call his people to repentant hearts and renewed lives that love God and love other people. The Lord used Micah to carry out that same message to the people of his day, and the anthems of that movement reverberate among the walls of every Bible-believing church today, because it's the Reformation we still need. We all need our loves and our passions to be reprioritized. We all need to be made mindful of the needs of our neighbors, not neglecting them. So it may be that God's word to you, that God's word to me, in our affluence, in our ease, in our power, in our prestige, is a call to repentance. To repent of our idols, to repent of our injustice, and to renew our commitment to living for others before ourselves, to leveraging our resources for the advancement of his kingdom, not just to pad our current lifestyle. We as God's people may fail, but our God will never fail. We may try to knock him off the throne of our hearts, but we will never be able to knock him off his throne in heaven. May the Lord cause us to bow before Jesus, our great shepherd king, and give our lives to him and his cause.